briefly take God's word and turn this morning to Hebrews and chapter 12. Hebrews and chapter 12. We're going to read the last few verses from verse 25 to verse 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's again ask God's mercy. Hear us, gracious God, triune Lord, as we call upon you now. We plead, Father, that you would impress upon our souls the things that belong to the kingdom which cannot be shaken, the glories that remain unseen, the Christ whom, having not seen, we love. We ask these mercies, O Lord, and pray that heavenly things might be our present portion this day, for Christ's sake. Amen. Scotland. I admit that I was a little surprised last Sunday, having prayed specifically in the light of the upcoming independence referendum, at how many people then raised that with me afterward. I wonder how you feel this Lord's Day. Some of you may say, well, I may live here, but honestly, I don't feel like I am English or Scottish or British. Not a big problem to me. Some of you are visiting from other countries, and it may seem irrelevant to you. But as I tried to prepare, and I made a particular effort this week, especially with this sermon, to prepare before the vote, to try and get a sense of the kind of things that we might be thinking or feeling in the outcome of the vote. What was running through your mind on Thursday as those votes were being cast? 2 million or so people making a decision that would have binding consequences, as long as time lasts, on the nation to which many of us belong. What might we have been feeling on Friday morning? A sense of loss, perhaps, a sense of relief, a sense of excitement, a sense of fear. Perhaps there was elation and joy that some were anticipating, and now there was misery and sorrow, or the other way around. Was there a sense of emptiness? Would there have been great hope? A sense of anticlimax, or just a sense of boredom? Glad that it's all over and we can now get on with things. What were you feeling? What did you think you might be feeling? Did you even know why? Did you know why you were afraid or why you were excited? Did you have some sense of what was at stake? Or did you just think things are going to change and that either excites me because I like change or it terrifies me because I hate change? For some it was a matter of generations, a sense of belonging to a certain kingdom or nation. A sense which, in measure, seems to have dissolved, and yet there are those who are younger who have a sense of belonging to a nation that seems to transcend what used to belong to people who belonged to an empire. So what's changed now? And how much? The truth is, we're not entirely sure, because there is a great deal left to happen, and that would have been true whether or not the vote in Scotland was yes or no. So what difference does it make to us? What difference should it make to us this morning as British Christians, Scottish, English, Welsh Christians, Christians from many other different countries, what perspectives should we have? Because each one of us is a citizen on earth, at least in some respect. And if you're a Christian, you are a citizen of heaven in the truest respect. Now, as those who live upon the earth, all of us should have an interest in the peace and stability and security of the country where God has put us and where we are living. Are we conscious, as we should be, of the sins of the nations to which we belong and the consequences of those sins? We are told that righteousness exalts a nation, but that sin and transgression is a reproach to a people. Proverbs 14 and verse 34. In Romans chapter 1, we see God dealing with peoples who have turned their back upon him and want nothing to do with him, and promising punishments which take the form, in many cases, of abandonment to the very sins that they most crave. Are we conscious of the degree to which the societies of which we are a part are being abandoned to the very wickednesses that they delight in? Do we understand our obligations as those who live in a certain place? The Jews in exile in Jeremiah's day were told to seek and to pray for the peace of the city where God had put them. For in the peace of that city, they would have peace. We don't want to live, I imagine, in a disordered and unstable society. In Romans 13, we're reminded that the powers that be are appointed by God, and that as Christians, we have certain responsibilities toward them. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're encouraged to pray for those who are in authority over us, for kings and rulers. Why? So that we might live quiet and peaceable lives. And I hope that you are conscious, as most of us can and should be, of the unusual privileges and blessings that common grace has bestowed upon us in the countries where we live. If you think of all of the times you might have been born, and even today the places in which you might have been born, the freedoms, blessings, the physical and emotional and intellectual enjoyments that we possess in these realms ought not to be dismissed lightly. Here we are on earth, and we ought to be concerned about what's happening in it. But we are citizens of heaven. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. And that's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 says that he is a stranger on the earth and asks God, his king, not to hide his commandments from him. In Hebrews in chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, those who went before died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Christians are seeking a homeland. Whatever nation you are a part of, if you are a Christian, you are a stranger and a pilgrim seeking a homeland, receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, in the language of Hebrews 12 and verse 28. And there are certain things that we then must recognize, that there is no such thing as a Christian country. There are Christian people with Christian influence, and there are Christian blessings and traditions and heritages for which we must be thankful. But God does not deal with nation states today as he has in the past. And you, if you are a British citizen, or a citizen of any other country on earth, you do not belong to a Christian country. Such things do not exist. Recognize too that no political activity or entity is yoked to God's kingdom. By that I mean that the kingdom of Jesus Christ does not rise or fall in dependence on any place, any person, any political party, any political policy, or any political process. The things are separate. They may be some read across at points, but the kingdom of God does not depend on anything in this world. And so then recognize that the events of this week altered the circumstances in which Christians go about their duty. But they have not changed our duties. And that would be true if the vote had been 90% calling for independence and 10% seeking to remain in the Union, or vice versa. It's true wherever we come from, whatever country we belong to, humanly speaking, that our circumstances create the environment in which we live as Christians, but our duties as Christians are established elsewhere. And those things do not change. As a friend of mine exhorted some of his fellow preachers in the last few hours, do not preach the world's headlines today, preach heaven's headlines. Those are the things which are true. Those are the things which last. Those are the things which define us. If we've been studying through Ephesians chapter 1, remember how the apostle speaks to them. You are saints in Ephesus, faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesus is where you live, but in Christ defines who you are. And that's true for each one of us. The place where you live is one thing. That's where you are a saint. But your duty is faithfulness in Christ Jesus. You are only a pilgrim here. You are a citizen of heaven. And so whatever our circumstances, we need to grasp certain realities. The kingdoms of this world will rise and fall. They will hold and dissolve. They will unite and divide. But I hope the events of this week, more or less, or whatever crises, challenges, and difficulties you may see in the country to which you belong, I hope that we will be able to keep in mind certain realities that have to do with God's eternal kingdom. Because those are the things which are fixed and sure. So consider that although the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, hold and dissolve and unite and divide, that God's eternal kingdom remains our priority. God's eternal kingdom remains our priority if we are Christians. Distresses and distractions and diversions are common, and they come swiftly, and they may take our minds and our hearts away from the things that are of first importance. But again, remember how the apostle speaks to the Ephesians. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Your identity, your blessings, every good gift that you enjoy if you are a child of God has come down from God. Which is why the apostle tells us in Colossians 3 that if you were raised with Christ, you ought to seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Now there are many pressures and concerns that drag our minds down to the things of the earth, that bring our hearts down to the level of stuff in this life. And you might say, well, you know, policy and practice on the geopolitical scale doesn't really enter into my world. I'm more concerned with bread on the table, with clothes on my back. Yes, some of these things may seem very ordinary, very immediate, very demanding. Some of them may seem up there, out there. They don't appear to have much influence on us. But more or less, these things concern us. What's going to happen in this world, and how will it have an effect upon me? And you know how Christ spoke to his disciples in the face of all such pressures and concerns? You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't ignore these questions. It's not irrelevant. But seek first. Make your priority God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and the God whom you serve, he will take care of all these other concerns. You might be interested by what has taken place. It might be important to you, professionally, personally. I wonder how many of us thought about the fact that we have at least two or three people who are regular members of this congregation who are truly Scottish. Did you ask them how they felt? Did you presume that they felt the way you did? They have different vested interests in some of these questions. But for none of us should such concerns prove all-consuming. Did you stay up on Thursday night? There's the bit of me that applied for the civil service all those years ago that would still love to stay up all night in that little agony of suspense to watch as the results roll in. The first declaration, and it's a big no. And the second one, it's a no. And what's going to happen with the third one? Is it going to be a yes? Are things going to start turning back the other way? And that's without any real sense of investment as a Scots person. Were you tempted to think about what was happening? What would you wake up to on Friday morning? You know what Luther said when they asked him, what would you do if the world was going to end tomorrow? He said, I'd plant an apple tree. Why? Because God's kingdom and God's righteousness are the things of first importance. And out of just enthusiasm to know, or fear over the result, what kind of state would you have been in to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness on Friday if you'd stayed up in an agony of suspense all day all Thursday night? How would you have served your family? How would you have served in your job? What would you have done for the church if your mind and your heart and your physical energies were all taken up? What's going to happen here? In a sense, while we're interested, concerned, engaged, it's not unimportant. It is the kingdom of Jesus Christ that ought to take the lion's share of our time, our energy, our interest, and our investment. Whatever else is happening in this world, in the time and place that God has put us, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then, secondly, consider that though the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, hold and dissolve, unite and divide, that God's eternal kingdom retains our allegiance as Christians. God's eternal kingdom retains our allegiance. Now, earthly affections and attachments are not sinful in themselves. Remember how the apostle spoke of how he was deeply concerned for his kinsmen after the flesh. He was a Jew and he felt himself to be a Jew. And he was concerned for other Hebrews, that they too would come to know Jesus Christ. And you and I may feel our affiliations to different nations and peoples. If I were to start singing here, God save our gracious Queen, there are some of you who ought not to sing. I hope you wouldn't. In the same way as when I go to America and people rouse up the Star Spangled Banner, I usually stand out of respect for the place where I am, but I will not sing those words. I am not American. My wife will belt them out, but I can't. You may have anthems that you can sing that others cannot sing, flags that you honour that others cannot honour. But where are you citizens? Citizens of heaven. There is our allegiance. Again, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11, listen to the recognition of the distinctions and then how they all dissolve into one. You have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Are there Greeks and Jews? Yes. Are there circumcised and uncircumcised? Yes. Are some barbarians and some Scythians? Yes. Some slaves and free? Indeed. But if we are in Christ, it is our Saviour who is all and in all, and that becomes the defining reality and the primary allegiance of every true child of God. And I wonder if we see and feel these things. It is Christ's kingship that defines us. It is Christ's kingdom to which we belong. It is Christ's uniform that we wear. It is Christ's standard that we raise. We sing together as the people of God the words of Psalm 110. Do we feel those realities? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That is our King. And if it ever becomes a choice between whose anthems we sing, and whose honour we uphold, and whose kingdom we serve, it is the answer of every Christian: Christ before and above all else. You and I, if we are believers, have been called into the kingdom of and glory of God. And your concern then ought to be simply this: to walk worthy of the God who has called you into his kingdom and glory. Our interest in Christ, our attachment to Christ, transcends everything else. You remember the apostle? A Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All these privileges that he felt belonging to him, not just as a Jew, but as an uber Jew, if you like, a distinctively Jewish Jew, the cream of the Jewish crop. And yet all these things I have counted loss. All of these things I have willingly given up in order that I may know and have Jesus Christ. And everything we are and we have here, we should be ready to count loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. Then consider that the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, hold and dissolve, unite and divide, but that God's eternal kingdom holds us together. The events and the debates of this world tend to divide us, and Satan loves to have it so. We tend to cluster on account of things that are merely external. Even churches today, you want church for young people, then you want church for old people. You want church for people who like to worship this way, and church for those who like to worship that way. Church for people with this colour skin, church for people with that colour skin. Church for this nation, church for that nation. What about some of the churches in Scotland where men and women will gather today having voted differently on Thursday? Some who may have been passionately committed to a yes, and others who believed that without a no, everything would be lost. What of us? What if I took a straw poll? Don't worry, I won't. But what if I said, do you want Scotland in or out of the Union? What difference would it make if there were sort of 30 odd hands doing this and 25 or 35 doing the other? What are we united by? Not by our nationality, not by our language, not by our political allegiance, not by the culture to which we belong, not even by our family connections. In a sense, few of those things properly belong in the Church of Jesus Christ. I recall preaching once in a congregation in America, and there was a particular man who came in. He wasn't, I don't think, a member of the church, but he was a big cheese locally. He was extremely wealthy, and he was an ardent Republican. And he came into church on the day of a big vote with a scarf around his neck and a big rosette on his chest, declaring his allegiance. And the pastor went up to him and very politely and graciously said to him, "Brother, please will you take that off while you are here? It does not have any place in the kingdom of God. What you are doing will divide. And we are here to unite. It is the blood of Christ that brings us together. The blood of Christ drew together, according to Ephesians chapter 2, Jews and Greeks. It made us one body. It constituted us one building, of which Christ Jesus is the chief cornerstone. One Spirit, one baptism, one truth, one Redeemer. These are the things that unite the people of God, and they transcend all the divisions and distinctions of this fallen world. Remember, brothers and sisters, that the closest family ties cannot cut the allegiance of men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus Christ first and foremost. When the Saviour was teaching those who followed him, people came in and said, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And Christ looked around at the people who were hearing his word, and he said, here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters, those who hear the word of God and do it. And that's a wonder. It means that even though you may come from a different country, a different nation, may speak a different language, that if you are in Christ Jesus, you are part of God's family here this morning. And the glory of heaven is a cosmopolitan glory. It is a place where a multitude that cannot be numbered from every kingdom, tribe and tongue and nation of the earth is praising the one God and his one Saviour, Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us by his blood. Heaven is the grandest demonstration of diversity and variety in unity in Christ Jesus to the praise of the divine glory. And brothers and sisters, in the face of everything that might divide us, and everything that Satan and the world would use to drive wedges between us, it must be our attachment to Christ and his kingdom that holds us together. For here there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, male, female, bond, free. Christ is all and in all. It's not about richness or poverty. It's not about background, educational attainments or lack of them. It is Christ who glues the church together. And that unity is expressed in a local congregation. It's one of the glories of the church that the saints' attachment to the body of Jesus Christ is manifested there. And such attachments and such unity should mark us out. What would you do for your brother in need, your brother after the flesh, or a sister, or a parent, or a child? If you knock on my door or call me up in the middle of the night and you're my brother or sister in Christ, you are entitled to the same kindnesses, compassions, patiences, goodnesses and mercies that I would bestow upon my nearest and dearest family members. Why? Because we are one in Christ. And that is more than anything else. Be wary of what divides us, because God's eternal kingdom holds us together. And even if Scotland had made the decision that they were going to secede from the Union, we would be as much united to our Scottish brothers and sisters today as we were last week. Perhaps even more so. The kingdoms of the world rise and fall, they hold and dissolve, they unite and divide. But God's eternal kingdom advances despite opposition. It advances despite opposition. There are, in that sense, really no ideal circumstances for the progress of God's kingdom. When our Lord Jesus spoke these words in John 15 and verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." He is talking about the difference between the world at large and the kingdom of God. Scotland, England, Wales, Northern Ireland, Ireland, whatever country you come from this morning, none of those places have a vested interest in the kingdom of God. They are all of the world. And in essence, they are in opposition to the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we appreciate peace. And you may value the fact that the United Kingdom remains united, at least in name. But have you reckoned with the fact that neither union nor secession, no divisions or joinings of nations in this world actually favours the kingdom of God in and of itself? The progress of God's kingdom is no more likely or less likely to go ahead in Scotland now than it was before, because it simply doesn't depend ultimately on political realities. The world in its entirety is contrary to the kingdom of God, root and branch. But no carnal policy can hinder the coming of Jesus Christ. What did he say to Peter? "I will build my kingdom, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What do our hopes hang on with regard to the progress of the kingdom? Not what is happening in Westminster, not what is happening in Holyrood in Edinburgh, not what is happening in any seat of government, not what is being discussed behind closed doors in rooms full of cigar smoke and mirrors to hide the truth of things. The kingdom of God advances because God would have it advance. He is sovereign, and his delight is to use means that the world despises in order to accomplish these things. Do we look at things according to outward appearance, says the apostle? No. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They don't belong to this world. But they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We value our freedoms. We are happy to see Christians in high places living as Christians and having a Christian influence in those places. But we do not build our heavenly expectations on worldly foundations. And no nation in and of itself can secure or prevent the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The eternal kingdom of God is a different beast altogether. Do you remember the dream of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2? This great statue. from the gold at the top down to the mixed iron and clay at the bottom, representing all the kingdoms of the world, these great empires. And there's a little rock. Nothing to do with the statue. It's cut out without hands. It rolled down. It struck the statue. The statue was altogether shattered, and that little rock was growing into a mountain that filled the whole earth. It's a different thing. It's a different entity altogether. It's a kingdom not of this world. And then while the kingdoms of the world rise and fall, hold and dissolve, unite and divide, God's eternal kingdom demands our prayers. Did you pray for your kingdom this week? The country to which you belong? I hope you did. Because we're commanded, aren't we? We've said it already, to pray for kings and rulers and those in authority over us. Surely it's a mark of our appreciation and respect for God's appointed authorities that we pray that they would be given wisdom to act in righteousness and justice. But have we prayed for worldly kingdoms this week in a way that perhaps we haven't prayed for the heavenly kingdom? Was there an intensity and a concern and an earnestness in praying for the things of this world? Forgetting that while we are commanded to pray for certain things in this life, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven sets the context for all our prayers with regard to this world. When we pray, do we seek first of all the glory of God in the downfall of the kingdom of darkness and in the progress of the kingdom of grace? And then in the coming of the kingdom of glory. Do we give the same earnestness? Do we feel the same weight of concern? Do we feel the same sense of engagement in the prospects or otherwise of God's kingdom as we do in the kingdoms of this world? Are we as worried about where the borders of God's kingdom lie as we are about where the borders of men's kingdoms lie? Are we worried about whether or not our reputation goes up in the world? Or are we worried about whether Christ's reputation is exalted? These are the things that are of first importance, and they ought to have the first place in our prayers. Your praying this week has reflected your priorities. What does it say about them? Did you give more time, more energy, more vigour, invest more spiritual energies in what was going on in Scotland with regard to England and Wales and Northern Ireland than you did with regard to the fact that God's eternal kingdom needs to come? The kingdoms of the world rise and fall. They hold and dissolve. They unite and divide. But God's eternal kingdom represents all our hopes. So what if the union splits? And what if the banks collapse? And what if commerce crumbles? And what if society implodes? Now we don't relish those things. We do not despair of it. Do you remember how Luther sang? God's word for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course, 'tis written by his finger. Listen now. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small, these things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. Do you ever think about what you sing when you sing? Or do you do what I think it was Watts warned us against doing? You mock God with a solemn sound upon a thoughtless tongue. Yet though they take my life, goods, honour, children, wife, the city of God remains. Can you really sing that? It's not an easy thing to sing, is it? whatever I lose here, God cannot lose me, and I cannot lose God. Whatever is taken from me here, Christ is mine, and I am his. Do you really hope in the things that are not seen? Or do your hopes hang upon the stuff of this world? Are you investing in the passing pleasures of life here, or in the lasting treasures of life to come? Where do you expect justice and vindication? I trust it's not in this world. You are very unlikely to find it. But it's when God's kingdom comes in its glory that the King in his justice shall be seen. Where do you look in hope? Where do you turn? Do you look up to the skies? Do you live in the anticipation that the clouds will one day part to return, as it were, the Christ whom they once received? That the glory cloud that received him up into the heavenly places will one day disgorge him in triumph and majesty, coming with all his saints, with all his angels? Remember that we are looking for the glory of the kingdom to be revealed. Again, it's there in Philippians and chapter 3, where Paul's been speaking of our citizenship in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Or Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Or the whole panorama of Revelation 21, where the kingdom of God, glowing with heavenly light, descends from above, and God shall be with men. My friend, is that your hope? Is that what your eyes and your heart are fixed upon? Where is your treasure? For there your heart will be also. Christ, our King, is going to usher in his glory and the glory of his kingdom. Do people accuse us of building castles in the sky? That's what it means to put all your treasure on earth. Christians aren't the ones who build castles in the sky. That's the men and the women who invest in this life only. We haven't got a castle in the sky. We've got a mansion in heaven. We've got a city which cannot be shaken. Do you anticipate heaven, or are you locked into earth? Where is your hope? Where does your expectation come from? Everything here is going to crumble. But though the kingdoms of this world rise and fall, hold and dissolve, unite and divide, God's eternal kingdom stands without shaking. We are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us therefore have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Psalm 45 and verse 6, this unshakable kingdom has its eternal King. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. An everlasting King and an everlasting kingdom. Everything else will fail. These things will vanish all. The city of God remains. This will hold when everything else dissolves. This will be united when everything else has divided. Those kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw represented in his dream, where are they now? Is Shelley's poem Ozymandias? Look on my works, you mighty, in despair. All that was left of the statue of that great king out in the desert. Is there someone in the ancient world, I don't know if it's still there, the Emperor Trajan, is depicted standing with his foot planted upon the globe, one of these symbols of absolute triumph. You know how much of Trajan is left? It's from the ankle down. This king who thought he would rule the world forever, from the ankle down, his foot stands upon a crumbling globe. The kings of this world are dust. The kingdoms of this world shall crumble. There is one kingdom that stands, and there is one king who lives. And so the question for you this morning is not, are you Scottish, or English, or Welsh, or Hungarian, or South African, or Zambian, or Polish, or whatever else it may be? And I don't know if I'm going to miss anybody out. Romanian brothers aren't here today. The Americans, we've got maybe some are Irish, at least by heritage, and then you've got we've got Italians have been amongst us, Ukrainians, or where do you belong? Where do you belong? Where will you belong when the kingdoms of this world crumble and the rulers of this world are dust? See, ultimately, this is a choice that has nothing to do with race, colour, speech, or nationality. The world is really divided into two kingdoms: the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men, the city of God and the city of mankind. And all who are in the kingdom of the world, and all who make their home in the city of men, shall be destroyed with it. And there is one way for you to enter the kingdom of God. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he is a king eternal. And his kingdom, one which cannot fail. And his city, the only one which will be secure in the day when judgment comes. And his kingship, the only one which will endure the fire of that last day. Now, will you this morning bow the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and King? Will you enter the unshakable kingdom? Will you put your treasure and your heart in heaven with Christ Jesus? And will you live and will you die in accordance with that choice? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Amen. Great God, when all the kingdoms of this world are fallen, never to rise again, when all the unions of this world are dissolved, never to be joined again, when all that seems to hold in this world falls apart, waiting for the word of power in which a new heavens and a new earth shall be formed, there is one kingdom that will continue, one king who will stand, one word which will be true, one hope which will endure. We pray, O God, that each one of us may be in that kingdom and enjoy that glory and know that heaven and enjoy your smile. We ask it through Christ our Saviour. Amen.